Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We are in the second week of our series on Deuteronomy, one of the more significant of the Old Testament books, and it's largely concerned with the law of God. And this is the first chapter that deals with that, the well-known Ten Commandments. And we're going to be looking for a number of weeks at God's law. And I hope that's going to be good. It should be if we mix with faith this hearing of God's law. It's intended by God to be good. So we're going to begin today in chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Let me remind you that the book of Deuteronomy is all about God's relationship with his people. Only the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and somewhat in the New Testament as well, uses the word covenant to describe that relationship. It's a little bit of an outdated word. We don't commonly use it today. It's very similar. Covenant is very similar to a treaty. And in a treaty such as these we read of in the Bible, a strong leader would come to a people and he would describe the relationship he wants to have with those people. And God does that in his covenant. He comes to Israel and he promises to love them, to protect them, provide for them, and guide them. Basically, if they have a need, God says, I will take care of that. And I'll do so in a way that treasures you and cherishes you. And then a covenant also has stipulations, laws, what God expects of his people. And so it's not surprising in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a treaty document describing God's relationship, his covenant with his people, it's not surprising that we encounter a large volume of material about law, God's laws for his people. Now, my goal, because we're going to be spending a number of weeks on the law of God, my goal is that we learn to delight in God's law. That's my goal because I believe it's God's goal for us. The psalmist said that he delights in the law of God. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Paul, the apostle, in Romans 7 said the exact same thing, that he delights in the law of God. Now, that's a tall order in our culture. We are not a law-delighting culture. We are a law-despising culture. The gym where I work out has this huge sign that says, judgment-free zone. Now, you know, we know what they mean. 98% of people who work out in gyms don't have the kind of bodies that love looking at themselves in the mirrors, you know. And so they're saying this is not a gym for the 2% who love to strut in front of a mirror. This is for the 98% who don't, and don't y'all judge us for the way we look here. That's what they mean. But it resonates with our culture. No judgment zone, judgment-free zone resonates with our culture because we don't like holding the law up before us like a mirror, revealing to us our needs and making us feel like we just don't measure up. And here God comes speaking a great deal of law, and he says, you will look at this law and see that you don't measure up. And at the end of the process, you're going to like it, okay? Only if, and this is a preview of things to come, only if you see it with certain eyes, the eyes of faith in Jesus. And we see that previewed even here from the very beginning in the verse that is prior to the Ten Commandments. Verse 6. It's a very significant verse. You often kind of read past it and don't pay much attention to it. But it says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, that teaches us that God didn't give this law to establish a relationship with his people, but rather as an expression of that relationship. God didn't say, if you really want me to love you, you will keep this law. God said, since I do love you, now keep this law. I've given this law to you because I do love you. I've already demonstrated my love for you. I've already established that relationship with you. I have delivered you single-handedly out of the land of Egypt and your bondage there because I do treasure you as my people. Now, here's the law I have for you. Hear it with ears of faith. Before I was married 33 years ago, my father wrote me a long letter. And I cherish that letter even more now than I did at the time. You know, it's almost a year since Daddy died. And it was a beautiful letter. It was a long letter. It contained a lot of advice about such practical things as finances and how to have a good marriage. And he had one. He had demonstrated he knew something about doing that. About priorities in life and a long list of things. Never once did I read that letter and feel like these are conditions my dad is placing on me if he's going to love me. That was the furthest thing from my mind. I received it as he intended it, as an expression of love, of a heart from a father longing for his son to flourish in life. And that's exactly what he intended, and that's exactly what God intends with his law. So we're going to look at the three of the Ten Commandments today and hear from our loving Father as he offers this to us. And we're going to look at, you know, there are really three topics that are covered, three categories of topics covered in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. And we're going to look at one of those, the very first one. And then beginning with commandment five, our relationship with others is addressed. And we're going to look at one of those, the first one, the fifth one, that tells children to honor their parents. And then two of the commandments, 8 and 10, deal with our relationship with property. And we're going to look at the 10th commandment as a summary of those, the one that tells us not to covet what belongs to another. So let's begin in our relationship with God. I think that those three topics are in priority order because the most important thing is our relationship with God. Secondly is our relationship to others. And a distant third is our relationship to property, which actually then relates back to God and others. But let's begin with our relationship with God, addressed in the first four commandments. But we're going to look only at number one, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Very simple. It challenges the pluralism of our culture. Now, when I say pluralism, we need to distinguish between two kinds of pluralism. There is a civic pluralism that is essentially religious freedom that Christians should embrace and encourage. And by that, we simply mean that people should be free to worship whatever God they want, even if it's an idol, even if it's Satan himself. In the civic arena, as Christians, we endorse that freedom, not because we think it's a good idea, but because Jesus thinks it's a good idea. And he removed from the church the power of the sword. We do not have that. We do not have the ability to enforce true religion by coercive means. Jesus himself has said so. And as a result, we embrace civic pluralism, religious freedom. Religious freedom is another matter. We renounce religious pluralism. Religious pluralism says, and you've heard this, it's taught so widely in our culture, and it's a violation of the First Commandment. Religious pluralism says there's this divine reality out there, and none of us has the full picture. We each have part of it, and so none of us is completely right, but none of us either are completely wrong in our view of God. And the basic parable given to describe that is the three blind men all looking at the elephant. You've heard that little parable before. You know, they all are at the same elephant, but they feel different parts of the elephant. And since they're blind, they can't see the whole thing. One of them says, feeling the leg, oh, an elephant is like a tree. Another one feeling the ear says, no, an elephant's like a big leaf of a tree. Another one feeling the trunk says, no, an elephant's like a snake. And, you know, they're all right and they're all wrong. And that's the view of our culture toward religion. Everybody's right, everybody's wrong, okay? That is not the Bible's view. The Bible says that there is one true God. His name in the Old Testament is Jehovah. His name in the New Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, "You shall have no other God before me, before this God. Now, that English translation is a little bit misleading because you could understand it to mean that we're just supposed to put God number one in the list and we can have other gods, they just need to be beneath him. That's not at all what it means. It means bring no other god in his presence. Before me means in his presence. God is saying, don't do what the Philistines did. Remember when they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took the Ark into the house of their god Dagon? But what happened to Dagon? He fell down. Night one, night two, he fell down and was decapitated. And God is saying there should be no other god in your life. There's no room in the heart of my people for any god other than me. Even if you put that god number two in the list, no, it doesn't belong on the list. No god but me. Well, isn't God being kind of narrow-minded with that? You know, that's the criticism that is often given to this. Isn't that overly exclusive of God? Well, let me ask you this. Imagine that I show up at the front door of my house one day with a girlfriend in tow. And I walk in and I introduce to Wendy my girlfriend. And I say, Wendy, you know, here's my new girlfriend, and I think you'll really like her. I'd really like you two to get along okay, and I think y'all can become friends. Well, everybody knows exactly what my wife would say to me. She would say, no way, buddy. It's her or it's me. And no one would think her narrow-minded to say that. As a matter of fact, we would applaud her. That's exactly what she should say. Because marriage is intended to be a relationship of exclusive love. And God is saying, that's the relationship I want with my people. God says, you need to understand, I am committed to you fully, 100%. And I ask of you, not to go running after other gods, to receive my committed love for you and to return in kind that same exclusive love. You see, the worship of God is not a both and proposition. It's an either or proposition. There's a fancy name for the both and approach to God. It's called syncretism. And syncretism means simply that we bring multiple gods and just try to blend them together. It's my desire that my girlfriend and my wife get along together, okay? And that's syncretism. And it's when we bring the gods of our land to our worship of the true God and want them to get along with one another. Do we do that? What are the gods of our land? Well, you know, quite honestly, one of the big gods of our land is middle-class comfort. You know, we want decent-paying jobs. We want kids that are reasonably well-behaved. We want nice homes, cars that don't embarrass us. You know, we just kind of want those things. And we elevate that to a higher level than it should have. And furthermore, we think that God's duty is to help us get those things. But you see, who's the highest in the pecking order? If God's job is to help us get these things, God is the servant of another god. That's syncretism. It's a both-and approach. It would be like, again, to use the former ridiculous illustration, it'd be like going to my wife with my girlfriend and then asking her to make nice meals for us and then leave, and so we can enjoy some time together. What a ridiculous thing. Don't we do that with God, though, in our syncretism? About 5 months ago, Wendy came to me with a very, very gentle request. She said, I saw this house that I like, and I was wondering what you would think about possibly moving. and considering this house. And she was very gracious and calm about the request. But when she said that, my heart sank. I was like, oh no, moving is the last thing I want to do. Why was it the last thing I wanted to do? Not for good reasons. Because I love my comfort and I love my money. And moving would reduce both of those things and threaten both of them. And so I didn't respond out of love for my wife. I did at least know the spiritual thing to say. I said, well, I'll pray about it. You know? And so I thought, well, you know, since I said that, I guess I really should. And so I did. And God said, you need to listen to your wife on this. And I did. And I lost a lot of comfort. And we spent a lot of money. But you know, it's okay. Because that's not my God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God. And I can trust him. And it's good. There's another reason why God is not narrow-minded when he requires this exclusive worship. It's because God knows that whatever God we worship, we will give an authoritative voice to that God to speak to us. Or let me say this differently. You cannot have what most people in American culture today say they want. And that is no rules and no authority. You cannot have a situation where you say, I just do whatever I want and therefore I have no rules in my life. It's impossible to have that situation, because what you're doing there is you're simply following another God. You're obeying the authoritative voice of another God. It's the God of self-desire. And that God has rules. Every God has rules to follow. There was a national restaurant chain that had a slogan. I don't know if they still do or not, but I remember it was no rules, just right. Now, if you actually went to that restaurant, you would find that that slogan is a lie. If you showed up at 10 a.m., you would discover the first rule. They don't serve any diners until they open at 4 p.m. If you showed up on a Friday night and there's a waiting line to get a table, you would discover another rule. You have to wait your turn to be seated. And at the end of the meal, you would discover what to them is the most important rule. When handed your check, you shall pay before leaving. There are rules everywhere. They are unavoidable. And it's the same in life. If you're saying, I don't want to follow God's rules because I want to do what I want to do, you're just, all you're doing is trading one set of rules for another set of rules. The rule of self-desire. The only question is, which rules lead to life and which ones lead to death? I think I'm going to choose the God who loved me enough to die for me and who promises me that he knows what's best for me and that his rules free me rather than hinder me, much like the tracks free the locomotive to reach its fullest potential. God knows how we reach our fullest potential. And so with a loving voice, he says, my children, examine your lives, see if there are other gods there, and ruthlessly repent of following them. And follow me alone and hear my voice alone. That's Ten Commandment number one. Here's the second one we're going to look at. It's number five. And it's the first one dealing with our relationships with others. And it says that children are to honor their father and their mother. That includes obedience when a child is young, And it includes respect and honor, caring for parents when they get to be older and weaker, just as they have cared for us in our weakness, so we are to care for them in their weakness, honoring one's parents. This command is treated quite seriously, surprisingly so, in the Bible, seen in the threats and the promises associated with it. Later in Deuteronomy, there is a threat given to those who do not keep this commandment. We read there that rebellious sons and daughters are supposed to be taken by the elders of the church outside the city, where they are to be stoned until they die. And you say, yeah, but that's just kind of an Old Testament thing, isn't it? Well, in a way it is. There's no longer capital punishment for rebellious children. Remember, God has removed from us the power of the sword. But in a way, things are even more severe in the New Testament. Because in Romans 1, that classic passage where Paul is describing the rebellion of mankind against their Creator, refusing to acknowledge Him, and he goes and talks about this descent into greater rebellion, and at the end of the list, we read those words, disobedient to parents, as a description of those who have not chosen to acknowledge God. So the threat there is not just physical death, it's eternal death for those who throw off the shackles of God-given authority in life, first for parents, but then for other authorities in life after the family structure. And then the promise is that those who do honor their parents, their days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's really an important economic principle for Israel, saying that family structure lies at the very heart of Israel's economic prosperity. And it's the same today. Economists wonder what's going on with our economy. And I think the shrewdest and most insightful ones are seeing the correlation between the breakdown of the family structure and the economic struggles that we are seeing now. There is a connection there. The Bible says there's a connection there. So three applications real quickly. Number one, children, obey your parents. Okay, very basic, very important. Now, perhaps as a child you're saying, especially if maybe you're a junior high or senior high child, you might be saying, yeah, but you don't know my parents. They, they're kind of wacko at times. Well, maybe not so much as you might think, but let's concede the point. Your parents are wacko, all right? You are still called to obey them. How do I know that? Because I know something about Jesus. Something very interesting about Jesus. You know, I mean, most kids think that they're smarter than their parents, especially when they're teenagers. In Jesus' case, it was true, okay? He was smarter and far more godly than his parents. And you especially see in the early lives of his early part of his ministry, Mary didn't get Jesus, nor did Jesus' siblings. They didn't understand what he was all about. Later, Mary came to understand that, but early on in his ministry, she did not. And yet, what did Jesus do? Have you ever wondered why he waited till he was 30 years old to begin his ministry? The reason was because he was honoring his mother. His father had died, and as the oldest son, it was his duty to care for his mother and his younger siblings. And he did so, delaying what I think most people would agree is an important job, saving the world. Okay? And Jesus put that on hold to honor a woman that he exceeded in every way. And then you see the same thing on the cross, where Jesus was dying again. He's accomplishing the most important work in the history of humanity, saving the world from its sins. And he's thinking about the fifth commandment. And he turns to his beloved disciple John and he says, John, you see this woman? And he pointed to Mary. I want you to take care of her after I'm gone. He provided for his mother, even in the midst of that very important work. So children, even if you are smarter than your parents, and by the way, 99.9% of the cases, you're not. But even if you were, you are still to obey your parents. A second application. Parents, make sure you don't create a child-centered home. You are doing your children the greatest disservice when you do so. I like what Kevin DeYoung said about this. He said, contrary to the fears of some, most households are less patriarchy and more kindergarchy. His kind of made-up word for a child-centered home. That's really true and sad. Children need to be taught that obedience and submission to authority is absolutely critical for them. Why is that critical? Because part of living and flourishing in the world is to learn that it is in the laying down of my will for the sake of others that I prosper and flourish. And children need to be taught that. Your will is not supreme. Just because you want something doesn't mean you should have it. And you need to learn that laying down that will. You know, those famous words that kids everywhere hate, because I said so, is very important to learn. No other reason is really necessary. 10th commandment. I'll be real brief on this one. You shall not covet. And he specifies no coveting of your neighbor's wife. If you see another woman's husband, another man's wife, don't let yourself think about how nice it would to be married to that person. That's coveting. That's desiring what God has not given to you. If you visit someone else's house and it's a nice house and you're looking around and you start to want those things yourself, don't do that. If your friend gets a new car and you're free to celebrate with your friend, but not to want a new car like your friend. This commandment is unique because it's the only one that addresses the heart motive. All the other commands are centered on outward behavior, you know, not stealing, not murdering, not committing adultery, etc. This one addresses the heart motive. Coveting is something that you can only do in your heart. And God says you're not to do that in your heart. God wants our hearts as well as our outward behavior. Why? Because this one touches upon our trust in God. God wants us to trust Him. Why is coveting so wrong? Because it says to God, God, I don't like your choices for me. And God says, listen, remember, we're in a relationship, and I love you. And I know what choices are best for you. And if I've chosen poverty for you, you need to say, okay, God. If I've chosen a middle class status for you, you need to say, okay, God. If I've chosen wealth for you, you need to say, okay, God. In other words, you need to practice contentment. Why? Because the God who is the author of all those details in your life loves you. You see, these commandments and all of God's law is a no-lose proposition for the Christian. No matter what, we come away winners. Because here's what the law of God does. It's a mirror to us showing us our sin. And you say, well, how's that a good thing? because it takes you to this blessed joy of repentance and forgiveness. And then, because God has done all that for you, you see, we're grateful. And God has said to us, here's what flourishing lives require. And we follow His laws, His rules. Not out of a sense of bondage, not out of a sense of conditionality that if we do these things only, He will love us, but because we trust the God who speaks these things is the God who has loved us in Jesus. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, thank You for Your law. Teach us to delight in it more and more. And thank You, oh God, that Jesus has kept the law for us because none of us could keep it. None of us can keep it even now completely. But Lord, we want to try because we hear now Your law through ears of faith. We hear that it's good, and we receive it because it comes from You. Even when maybe at first we don't get it as good, it doesn't feel like good, we regard it as such because it comes from our Father who loves us. So give us faith to hear it in that way and power by Your Spirit to obey and follow what You ask of us. And right now we give You these gifts of our tithes and our offerings because You ask that of us. You ask us to not to have any other God, and this God of money is a powerful rival to You, the true God. And so we put a dagger in its heart now by giving to You in acknowledgement that we worship You alone. And we pray Your blessings upon these gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.